I want to talk tonight about Eastern religions. Eastern religions. Now, I want to just refresh your mind a little bit about what we've covered so far. We talked about naturalism, with the idea that everything is only natural causes in a completely closed system, which is opposed to supernaturalism, the idea that there is a natural system with natural causes, but that it is not closed, but is open to the supernatural, and that the supernatural can operate into it. Then we went on from there to talk about humanism, the idea that man starts with his own mind, finite mind, to try to figure out everything that's going on in the universe because he has only his own finite mind because there is no supernatural. When you presuppose naturalism, the automatic, or if you want to put it this way, the natural result of that is that man is left with only his finite mind to try to figure out what's going on in the universe. And then the next step after that is because of man's finite mind, there's total loss of absolutes. Man cannot determine what is absolutely true, what is absolutely right or wrong, whether or not something absolutely exists. He cannot determine that with his finite mind. Consequently, he has to say, I can only think I know that what I experience is real. And he's left with only his subjective experiences to give him any kind of truth or meaning in life, which is what we call existentialism. That's how it gets worked out on the streets. Now, existentialism is truly a much more complicated philosophical system than what I've described. But the way I've described it is the way it gets worked out on the streets, which is what you're going to meet. And it's not always necessary to know all of the inner workings of a philosophy to know the basics of it, that when you meet it, you can deal with it. And then we talked some about why the innocent suffer. Carol talked about the authority of the Bible. And now we want to go on tonight to talk about Eastern religions and how they relate to Christianity. Okay? Well, the first thing we want to do is read some passages of Scripture. So if you get your Bibles out, Genesis 1:1. All of these will be very familiar passages to you. Genesis 1:1. The thing is, some of these very familiar passages are neglected just because they're familiar. Some of these very familiar passages are neglected just because they are familiar. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to be so familiar with them that they don't speak to us anymore. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, it is true. The word is God's in the Hebrew. It's plural. Elohim. The plural El. Meaning, El means God. Elohim is a plural feminine form. Interesting, huh? In the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. It is plural, and it's translated in a plural form in other places. Okay, so the Elohim, the gods, created the heavens and the earth. The thing is, though, that in the beginning, the gods, Elohim, is plural. The word created is singular. And that's the way the word Elohim appears, is that it appears as a plural word and then has a singular verb with it, which is not good Hebrew, but it's very good theology. Okay? You understand what I mean? A plural word, gods. See, it says, the gods says. Right? Instead of God says, it's literally, the gods says. It'll use Elohim as the plural, and then uses a singular verb with that plural word. Meaning that there is one action that's taken place as a singular action coming from more than one being. Okay, verse 26. Then the gods said, let us make man in our image. Notice the other plural words here. Let us. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and so forth. I usually read that over the fish of the sky and birds of the sea. I'm always talking about a guy going out and running his tree into a car. I say that frequently too. But the gods said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It's interesting that it is plural even though and plural words are used concerning God. That we know of, there is no place in the scripture that says that angels have creative power or that they were involved in the creative process. Do you understand? We have no indication in the scripture that angels have creative power. They have power, yes, they can work with the creation. But that they have creative power, we have no indication, or that they were involved in the creative process. You could probably even find verses that say explicitly that only God was involved in the creative process, probably in Isaiah or Jeremiah. Was there anybody else that made the heavens with me? You could probably find something like that there. No. So I haven't gone into that. But I don't know of any places that say that angels can create. So when it says, the gods said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There are some people who say that maybe God was talking to the angels. But the problem there is that they're not reading the Hebrew word as a plural word. See? God said, let us. Well, who was the other person then if God is singular? You don't have that problem if you recognize that the word is plural. See, the gods said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, may I emphasize that the Bible says there is only one God. So why does it then say the gods said, let us make man according to our likeness? Okay, and then in chapter 3, verse 22, Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, gasp. The thought of having man live on forever in his fallen state was so horrible to God that he didn't even finish the sentence. Okay. And lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life. In his fallen state, yes, it was a possibility. So that means what? That it was a real tree. It didn't have to do with relationship with God, just indirectly with relationship. It was a real tree that he could take and eat of, and it would have sustained his body in his fallen state. Now, why do we die physically? Because we as the human race have been forbidden the right to eat of the tree of life. And evidently, Adam's body would not have sustained itself all by itself. He had to eat of the tree of life to live forever. And he could have done it even in his fallen state. And why do we die physically? Well, because we've sinned, true. Okay? Death passed to all men because all men sinned. We've continued in that rebellion as a total human race, and so we're all excluded from the right to eat of the tree of life, and so we all die. We have nothing in the world that will sustain our physical bodies because we were excluded from the right to eat of the tree of life, which would have sustained our physical bodies. Okay? And I quoted from Romans 5 there. All men sin because all men have died because all men have sinned. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. See? We've continued the same rebellion, and so we don't have the right to eat of the tree of life either. Okay? Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword. Now, I used to picture... See, it says, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I used to picture it as the cherubim with a flaming sword. But it says he placed the cherubim, and I don't know how many there were, at least two, because it's plural. There may have been all scads of cherubim, for all I know. The cherubim and the flaming sword. And I don't know what in the world that flaming sword was. But he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword there, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Who knows what kind of interesting thing that was? My science fiction mind just goes in every direction. Okay? Interesting thing in the spiritual world. There's a flaming sword. What is it? Okay? It turns every direction. Keeps the way to the tree of life. I don't know. Okay? Now let's go to John 1. Also familiar verses. John 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you have your Jehovah's Witnesses who will tell you that that because there's no indefinite article in Greek, which there isn't, you have no a and an. You only have the in Greek. Okay, and in three different forms, masculine, feminine, and neuter. Okay? So right? Neuter. Neuter form? Yeah. Okay. The Holy Spirit is referred to in a neuter case because the word Spirit is neuter, even though He is a person. Okay. That's why the King James Version sometimes calls Him it, because the Greek word is neuter. So it calls the Holy Spirit it instead of Him. Okay, got that? Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they will say, because there's no indefinite article in the Greek, it could read, the Word was a God, or a God was the Word, because that's the order in Greek. A God was the Word. But the problem with that is the construction itself, plus the context of the whole book of John, the construction itself will not warrant your translating that a God. Saying the construction is giving the idea, it's a Greek construction that gives an idea of quality rather than equality. It's not saying the Word was a God, but it's saying that all of the qualities of God were the qualities of the Word. So in essence, it is saying the same thing, that the Word was God, but it says it in a different way. It's like saying, and blue was the cup. Only in this case, all of the qualities of the cup are communicated in the word blue. You can imagine that. Okay? And God was the Word means that all of the qualities that were in God were also qualities of the Word. See? Now you can see the Greek mind, because he's using the word logos here, you can see the Greek reader looking at this and going, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was God, and God was... tilt? Logos was God, God was logos. Because to the Greek mind, logos was the idea of everything that was underlying reality and which backed up reality. And John had sort of grabbed a word here. Now, in one sense, I think, he grabbed a word to use for the Greek mind so that he could communicate something. That the idea of the logos that was used, he was trying to equate to the God of the Bible so that they would get the idea that Jesus was God in flesh. Now, also, though, I think there's another way you can look at it, because I used to think that the word that is used here, the word, logos, that is used here, was a New Testament idea that was being communicated, a Greek idea that had been brought into the Scripture for good purposes. Okay? And then I was reading in the Old Testament one time, and it said something like this, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said to him. And I went, And then I read about Elijah, and the word of the Lord came, and he said to him. And I went, See? And God would appear to him by the word of the Lord, or in the word of the Lord, and would speak to him. And I go, See? And there are a number of references in the Old Testament where the word of the Lord is spoken of as speaking and doing things, standing, calling. Isn't that interesting? So I have not yet read the whole Old Testament through on that point, and so I can't speak authoritatively at that point, but I think it's a very interesting idea that those references are there, that maybe John was not just picking up a Greek idea to use, but maybe he's telling us something about the Word of the Lord in the Old Testament. So we need a little more study on that, but I'll throw that out so in case you're interested in studying that, you can start looking through the Old Testament about what the Word of the Lord did that was different from just being prophecy. Okay? And it says that this Word, who was Jesus, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I had an interesting time with a Jehovah's Witness on the street once. I had two young Christians with me. They were with me to see, they were learning how to witness on the street. So it was sort of awkward with three people, but we went out together as a trio. And this guy came up and he started asking me questions about God. And I started answering his questions. And he didn't say what he was coming from, but I sort of sensed it out after a while. And he started asking questions about the name of God and that kind of stuff. And I went, oh, okay. And finally I said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And he said, yes. And I said, by Jesus is the Son of God, do you mean Jesus was Michael the Archangel in a body? Yes. The brother of the devil? Yes. You know, the two Christians that were with me, the young Christians, are going, what's this? You know, they didn't know what was going on. But the guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And it was interesting. It was a Jehovah's Witness who had been a Pentecostal at one time. Very interesting combination. Okay, so he knew how to talk to people, see, that were Pentecostals. And the only thing was, I knew how to talk to him, too. And so he said, I said, you know, in the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, but that says God was, the Word was a God. And so I said, excuse me, I took out, I think I had a napkin or something, a serviette, and I took out this piece of paper, I think it was a serviette, and I wrote out in Greek the first verse of the book of John. And I handed it to him and I said, tell me, according to good Greek grammar, how you get that out of that verse. He didn't know any Greek. Okay. And I said, I would appreciate it if you didn't try to tell me that that says a certain thing when you don't know any Greek. And that was the end of that. Okay? The Bible says, the Word was God. I won that point. And then we went on to other things. And anyway, it helps at times. You'll find that's very true of most people that are into the Jehovah's Witness thing, is that if you get them off of their particular things that they've learned by rote, this, therefore, this, therefore, this, therefore, this, and get them into the general idea of the Bible, and get them away from their verses that they quote and their arguments that they really can't argue too well, because they only have those things to support their ideas. They don't have the general trend of the Bible to back them up. So you get them off of that and talking about, well, what about the time when Elijah was talking with God? And they sometimes they don't even know the stories that you're talking about. See? They don't know them well enough. So they like to reason, though, and that's what I just love to do with them. I catch them in their own thing. They'll say to you now, don't you like to be reasonable? Let's reason together. So what I do is the first chance I get, I say, you know, I really like to be reasonable. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to reason with you about something. Don't you like to be reasonable? I give them their line and they go, yeah, I like to be. Let's say no. And then I go into what we're going to go into tonight. Okay. It's fun. You know, we have to be careful to remember they're beings made in the image of God. They're deceived. They're people who need to know Jesus and we need to love them. But at the same time, you know, there are things like that that can end up being really comical when you think back on them. You know, those kinds of things. I've had some times where I've cast out demons and it's been hilarious, you know, and I've had to stop. I almost went into hysterical laughter in the middle of it, and I had to stop because I've had to remember I'm in the middle of a spiritual battle, you know, like when a demon told me that it was gone. Okay, I'm gone. And I thought, I know humans are dumb, but really, I mean, you wouldn't think I'm that dumb, would you? I was sort of, I didn't know whether to be insulted or go into hysterical laughter or what, you know? I'm gone. I thought, oh, brother. A strange voice speaking out of this person says, I'm gone. Okay, or the time I told you about the guy that I thought something had come out of his mouth that was awful. That was on the floor. Did I tell you about that? I was casting demons out of a guy, and he went off the chair, and I thought I'd follow him down to the floor. And spirits of witchcraft very frequently come out with a scream, and he screamed. And I heard this thump, thump on the floor, and I thought, oh, no. And I didn't want to open my eyes, because sometimes there's stuff on the floor, and it's slimy, and it's still wiggling because the demon's still in it, and you just don't want to, you know, I didn't want to look, you know. And so finally I thought, well, if there's something out there and I still need to deal with it, I'd better open my eyes. And I opened my eyes and it was his false teeth. And I thought, I just about lost it at that point. You know, I'm sitting there going like this. And Carol's across from me. She's on the other side with her hand on this guy. You know, she's going, trying to keep from going into hysterics. And I thought, back to the battle. Because demons were coming out by families out of this guy, and we had to be careful. So, okay, where were we? John 1:14. A little bit of spiritual warfare there, too. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, talking about the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Do you know what he was doing? Do you understand why he was being baptized? That was the whenever a priest was shown forth to Israel to be the high priest, they were taken to the door of the temple of the, or the tabernacle, and they were washed with water. They were cleansed with water. And so there are seven different forms of baptism, one of which is Aaronic baptism, that is, the baptism of Aaron as the high priest. And that would be what Jesus was fulfilling here, because John was sent so that Jesus could be shown forth to Israel. See? And so what John was doing in baptizing him was basically saying, this is the high priest of Israel. It didn't have anything to do with sin, you see, of course, because Jesus was sinless. And so when he says it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is saying this is the fulfillment of all the high priests that were baptized in the Old Testament, that were cleansed at the door of the temple. It's the fulfillment of all that. I am the high priest. And he was being shown forth to Israel. Okay, then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have three persons we see there. The Holy Spirit, we will see in a few verses from now. The Holy Spirit, who is a person. God the Father speaking from heaven, who is a person, God speaking. And Jesus, who was being baptized and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, John 8, 57 through 59. John 8, 57 through 59. Could someone bring me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Someone's going. Thank you. John 8, 57 through 59. The Jews therefore said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? It's interesting, in Holland, when a person turns 50 years old, they on their birthday, they say, Ah, now you've seen Abraham. That's how they greet them on their birthday, 50th birthday. Ah, now you've seen Abraham. Okay? You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because Jesus had used the name concerning himself, I am, which was only used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, which means Yahweh, actually. Thank you very much. He had used the name of God in the Old Testament concerning himself. When God spoke to Moses and said, Tell them the I am has sent you. Say, Jesus used that about himself. But that was not the only time that he used it. It wasn't that he used it the one time and they suddenly became upset. If you look in verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, I am he. And you'll notice the he is in italics, because in the Greek, it simply says, I am. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And then again in verse 28, Jesus therefore said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things just as the Father taught me. And so when he was speaking in this conversation, he kept saying, I am. I am. I am. And then at the very end of the conversation, he makes it very blunt, and he says, Before Abraham was born, I am. Meaning that he is eternal, that he is the God of the Old Testament, who said to Moses, Tell them that I am sent you. See? And that was why they got so upset and wanted to throw stones at him. Now, what point am I trying to bring across here? Is that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. Okay? chapter 10, verses 29 through 33. John 10, 29 through 33. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew what he was saying when he said, I and the Father are one. What did they think that he meant by that? He was making himself out to be God. Right? Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you, I and the Father are one is only a statement of purpose. They were one in purpose or one in motive, but they were not one as beings. But the thing was, the Jews recognized exactly what he was saying, and that was why they got so upset. See? Just the statement, I was sent from the Father, or I was sent from above, they also took in another place to mean, I am God. And they said he was blaspheming. See? Now, when we, in our Western philosophical framework, when we say that, when someone says, I am God, they actually have to say the words, I am God, to be saying that. And you'll have lots of people who will say to you, Jesus never said that he was God. Well, he never said the words, I am God, that we know of. See? Never said those words. But he said it in the Hebrew sense many, many times. He just didn't say it in our Western analytical philosophical sense. He didn't have to say I am God. All he had to say was I am, to be calling himself God, because that was the name of God in the Old Testament. See? All he had to say was I am. But there were other ways that he said he was God too. And you need to look at when the people responded and go, this guy's blaspheming. Okay? Such as when they let the guy down through the roof, you know, and to be healed. And he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And they go, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says, so that you know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins too. Okay? And he tells the guy to get up and walk. Now, that was why he healed him. So that they would know that he had authority to forgive sins. Now, to forgive someone else's sins, you have to be the moral governor of the universe. You have to be the one against whom the sin was committed. See? So when he says to the guy, your sins are forgiven you, he's saying, all of those sins that you committed were against me. So who is he saying he is? God, see? And they understood that. This guy's blasphemy. Okay. So they got upset. They thought he was saying that he was God, because he was saying he was God. I am the Father of one. And they picked up stones. Now, I've heard that the word for stones in the book of John gets bigger and bigger every time. I haven't checked that out and had the time to check that out. But someone once told me that the word for stones gets bigger every time it's used in the book of John. That every time they picked up stones to stone him, the word is a bigger word. First it was pebbles, and then it was... They got more and more angry as they went. Okay? So, what am I trying to say by all that? That Jesus is God. Okay, and then John 14, verses 15, 16, and 26. John 14, 15, 16, and 26. And what we want to see in this is that there are three persons to God, and you can see the three persons mentioned in these verses. John 14, verses 15, 16, and 26. John 14, 15, 16, and 26. And what we want to see in this is that there are three persons to God, and you can see the three persons mentioned in these verses. 14 and 15, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Excuse me, I read 14. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, notice, I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, it's another person, that he may be with you forever. See? And verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice all three persons there, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
Okay?
Hebrews 1, 1 through 3.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, or in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Notice he was involved in the creation. Okay? And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, that's not the speaking about the Father upholding all things by the word of his power. It's speaking about Jesus, the Son. He, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds. That verb goes together with the pronoun he, which is talking about Jesus. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay? Speaking about Jesus, that he is God. Okay? And in verse 8 says this, of the Son, now my version has the words he says. And the reason that's in there is because it follows on from the verses that are before. Of the Son, he, that is the Father, says of the Son. You can look back in the context and see that that's true. Okay, of the Son, he says, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his or of thy kingdom. And when it uses the word Lord for Jesus in verse 10, and thou, Lord, applying it to Jesus in this context, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the Lord is going to roll them up, and so forth. That is, in the Old Testament, that is the word Yahweh. And it's applied here to Jesus. Okay? And there are a lot of references like that, quotes from the Old Testament that are used concerning Yahweh in the Old Testament that are applied to Jesus in the New. Okay? Like, such as in John 12. It says, this John said when he beheld him, Jesus, and saw his glory. And the quote is from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw Yahweh in the temple. Okay? You can run that down if you'd like. The point I'm trying to make is that the doctrine, the idea of the Trinity, is fundamental to all of Christianity, to the Judeo-Christian framework. The idea of the Trinity, which for a lot of people is a very embarrassing thing. A lot of people find the Trinity embarrassing because people go, well, can you explain this idea that God is one and that God is three? And I always tell people, no, I can't explain that. But then no human philosopher, and including you, can explain unity and diversity in the finite creation. So if you can't explain it in the finite creation, how do you expect me to explain it in God? See? Unity and diversity is a fact of reality in God's being to start with, and then in the creation that he made. It's not something that you explain because all of reality is that way. See? What the person is asking you to do is basically explain God. That's a big bit of a challenge, don't you think? Explain God. No, I can't explain God. Explain reality, would you please? See? That's what they're asking you to do. Explain reality. Because that is part of God's nature. Unity and diversity. The idea that God is one and that God is three has always existed. Has always always existed. Through all eternity, there has been unity and diversity. It is a fact of reality. Okay, I'm not going to get into that now. I'm going to give you some reasons why people turn to Eastern religions. Now, when I use the word Eastern religions, I am not speaking geographically. If we were speaking geographically, then I am part of an Eastern religion. Because Christianity is Eastern geographically, right? I am involved in an Eastern religion. Okay, for those that are coming from New Zealand, it's a Western religion. Mm-hmm. Okay, or maybe we just went all the way around and came the other side of the world or something. Okay, so I do not mean, when I say Eastern religions, I'm not speaking geographically, otherwise I'd have to say we're involved in Eastern religions too. I am speaking presuppositionally. I'm speaking philosophically, right? That the place where the person starts their thinking is a particular place. And anyone who believes that kind of thing is involved in what I would call Eastern religions. And that idea is that God is an infinite impersonal in which there is unity but no diversity. God is an infinite impersonal, a life force, an energy, or something like that, in which there is unity but no diversity. That's what I mean when I say Eastern religion. I mean a person who starts their thinking at that place. Ooh, that was a juicy one. Now, I want to give you some reasons why I think people are turning to Eastern religions today. First of all, is the influence of existentialism on our culture. The influence of existentialism on our culture. There is a joining of the East and West in thought pattern. Because in existentialism, man is taught that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative, and that is very close to the circular thinking that comes out of the East because of their ideas about God. If there is no diversity in God, then there can be no diversity in the creation either. If there is no diversity, there are no categories. If there are no categories, you see how that's very much like humanism. There are no categories, then there are no opposites. Then you have your problems of with your metaphysics, your morals, and your epistemology, as we discussed under humanism. And everybody's sitting there going, I got to look at my notes again. Okay, that's okay. You go back and look at your notes. So the existential influence, which says that there are no absolutes is very much like the circular thinking that comes out of the East. But their thinking comes from their presupposition that God is an infinite impersonal in which there is no diversity, only unity. Okay? This is sort of a sideline on this. This is still number one. This is a sideline. But I also believe that the use of psychedelic drugs has influenced people towards Eastern religions. Because when people are told that everything is one, everything is God, and everything is one, that fits with the experiences that they've had on psychedelic drugs. Because psychedelic drugs have a tendency to break down your sensation of categories. And everything sort of flows into everything else that's there. See? And it breaks down your sensation that there is this, and then this that's distinct, and then that's distinct from the other two. It breaks that down so there seems to be a flow of reality, and you don't know where certain things stop and other things start. And when a person has experienced that kind of a flowing together, and then someone comes along and says, all is one, it sounds very plausible to them philosophically because of the experiences that they've had on psychedelic drugs. Okay? Whereas really that's based on an illusion rather than based on reality. You only experience illusion on drugs. You don't experience reality. Unless you run into a few demons on your drug trips and you might be coming in contact with some reality. Okay. So, number two, some people have turned to Eastern religions because they didn't receive any answers from the church. They ask serious questions about life and reality, the way things are, and they received no answers from the church. And so they rebelled against that and they went out looking for truth. Right. Number three is rebellion or bitterness towards parents. Now that may sound rather funny to start with, but here's the way it works. A lot of people who are involved in Eastern religions today are coming out of nominally Christian homes. And because they saw their parents' lives in Christianity as hypocritical, then they turned to Eastern religions or anything else other than Christianity because they were convinced by their parents' lives that Christianity was not true because their parents were not living honest, open Christian lives in dedication to the Lord Jesus. And so because they didn't see the reality of Christianity in their parents' lives, many of them, you'll find, become bitter against their parents because they're hurt by that. They go into rebellion against their parents and to get back at their parents. They don't know that they're doing that. We've had to show people that that was going on inside of them. To get back at their parents psychologically, they are involved in Eastern religions. And that's really what all that they're doing sometimes is they're involved in Eastern religions to try to get back at their parents. Yes, interesting when you find the roots of things. Yeah. Number four. The search for experiential fulfillment. The search for experiential fulfillment. People need to have meaningful experiences. The meaning of the experience does not come from the experience itself, as in existentialism. You can have a meaningful experience, and you should have meaningful experiences as a Christian. But the meaning of the experience doesn't come from the experience. It comes from truth, you see? And your experiences should be based on truth, and they should be tested by truth. So we can have meaningful experiences with God, and we were intended to have them. But some people, because they're not satisfied, because they don't know God, they don't have that experiential fulfillment, will go looking for it in other religions. And Eastern religions offers people an experience, an actual emotional and spiritual experience that will give them a sense of fulfillment. Most Eastern religions are very experiential rather than philosophical. They're here, go experience this flower, you know, or go meditate on a tree, you know, or something like that. And they go and they experience something. And so it gives them a false sense of meaning in life. A lot of people, after they get into a little deeper, find out that it doesn't really fulfill them as they thought it would. So because people are searching for experiential fulfillment, or in some cases trying to escape from what's happening in the world, like the poor little businessman who's trapped in the inner city of New York in his 9-to-5 job and his commuting back and forth, and is looking for some kind of peace, experiential peace in the midst of that. Sometimes they'll turn to Eastern religions because the meditation offers some kind of a sensation of peace and quiet in the midst of all the activities of the day. Okay? Now, we're going to go on and talk about the basic difference between the God of the Bible and the God that is presented in Eastern religions. Okay? We're going to learn about a philosophy that I mentioned before, actually a problem in philosophy that goes like this. It's called unity and diversity. The basic difference between dealing with people with Eastern involved in Eastern religions and dealing with someone who's had a basic Christian understanding is their concept of the character of God. Now, remember I told you before, second lecture, naturalism and supernaturalism, I told you that you always deal with a person's presuppositions and not with their conclusions, because you're not really dealing with the main issue. And this is very true when you're dealing with Eastern religions. Someone will come to you and say, well, I believe in reincarnation. Try to get off the subject of reincarnation as fast as you can and get on to the reason why they believe in reincarnation, which is their concept of God and of reality. See, because that's where the idea of reincarnation comes from, is from a false idea of God. Okay? So you want to start talking about their idea of who God is, what God is like. So when people say, well, I believe in reincarnation, I would probably say something like this. Well, there are really good reasons why you believe in reincarnation. And they go, good reasons why? I've got to hear some of these good reasons, see? Why I believe in reincarnation. And then I said, we'll tell them, it's because of your view of God and of reality. I said, that kind of thinking comes from a particular view of God. And because I have a different view of God than you do, that's why I can't allow the idea of reincarnation, because it doesn't logically follow. But it's logical for you to accept the idea of reincarnation because of the view of God that you have. And sometimes you have to show them their own religion. So it's good for us to know more than they do, and to tell them what their own religion is all about. I sat down with a guy one time in a pizza place, and he started going through his Eastern religions thing, and I said, oh, they're so inconsistent. And he said, what do you mean inconsistent? I said, well, they'll tell you that everything is an illusion, right? And he said, yes. And I said, and then they say that you're supposed to do good things so that you can develop good karma. And he said, yeah. And I said, don't you see the inconsistency? No. Well, if everything's an illusion, what's the difference between good karma and bad karma? And one's an illusion, the other's an illusion. What's the difference between an illusion and an illusion? Oh. Okay. So then I took some of his books, pointed out some of the places where they were completely inconsistent from one page to the next or one chapter to the next, and he said, I'm going to have to look through this all again. And he looked through it all again, and he became a Christian. And the reason he became a Christian was because Eastern religions was so illogical and Christianity made sense. Okay? So people will be, they'll present to you, that's what I was, yes, you didn't catch that? That would be good for you to try to spell. Okay. People will say to you that they believe in reincarnation, and what you need to do is deal with their presuppositions and not with their conclusions. Or they may say, well, you know, I'm trying to develop good karma. Oh, karma, that comes from a particular idea, a view of God, doesn't it? See? Get off the idea of karma as fast as you can. Get onto their view of God, okay, and start talking presuppositions. Okay, so the basic difference then between Eastern religions and the God of the Bible is the character, you know, and Christianity is the nature of the character of God. Unity and diversity is a philosophical problem and has been for ages, since man has been thinking it's a problem. Unity comes from the word unit, which means one. Okay, diversity comes from the idea of diverse or different. So this is also sometimes called the one and the many, or the universal and the particulars. Okay, one, many, universal, particulars. Very often called the one and the many in philosophy. Okay, unity and diversity. This is a philosophical problem. And the problem goes like this. Is unity and diversity real? Now, this is remember, it's a humanist problem because it's a how can you know problem, right? Is unity and diversity real, or does it only exist in the mind of man? Is unity and diversity a part of creation, or is unity and diversity only something that happens in the mind of man, whereas really there is total unity or total diversity, and man's mind constructs the idea that there is unity and diversity. Now, the one and the many, I'm going to describe this, the problem. My body is one. I talk about me, I, Mike Saya. My body is one. But my hand, consider my hand. Is my hand a part of my body? Yes. So its basic essence is body. It is not the total of the body, but its basic essential essence is body. Okay, is my foot a part of my body? Okay, is my hand my foot? No. So it appears as if within this one essence of body, there are also different parts. There is a diversity. So in the unity of my body, there is the diversity, head, hands, feet. See? Which, by the way, and if you've ever thought about it, you are in more than one place at a time. You ever thought about that? Because is my hand in the same place my head is? No, so I'm in more than one place at a time. Okay? My extension in space, see, we have spatial extension, and my extension in space is very, very limited, okay, compared to something like God's extension in space. But the thing is, I do have extension in space. I'm not in only one spot. I'm extended in space, and so is God. Okay? So the one and the many, the unity and diversity, is a philosophical problem because we have to ask, is it essential to, is a basic part of creation, which it does appear to be a basic part of the way things are. Like tree, you have leaves, branches, roots, flowers, apples, this happens to be an apple tree, okay? Now, there are all those different parts, but they're all part of tree. Their basic essence is tree. You don't think about that much when you eat an apple, but its basic essence is tree. Okay? So the question then arises, where did this come from? Is it only part of man's mind? Is it really part of the creation? See, that's a real problem for philosophers. And philosophers, now get this, with their finite minds, philosophers can only tell you how unity and diversity functions. They cannot tell you what it is or where it has come from. They can't tell you that with their own finite minds. So you never have to be afraid if someone's asking you, well, what about this idea that God is three and God is one? You just turn it around on them and say, well, there is unity and diversity. Lots of times that you lose them right there, you see, because they're only using, not only, but many times they're using that as an excuse to try to throw you off the track or something like that. You know, well, I'll catch him with this one, you know, the Trinity. And you lose them when you say unity and diversity because they've never even thought about it. Okay. So I would say something like this, that, well, unity and diversity is just part of the way things are. And if you can explain unity and diversity on a finite level, then I may feel obligated to try to explain to you unity and diversity in the being of God. But if you can't even do that, why should we even try with the other? Why should we even make an attempt to try to explain unity and diversity on an infinite level when unity and diversity can't be explained on the finite? Now, I want to clarify something here that may... I want you to understand that when I use the word infinite, I use it in contrast to the word finite, because the word finite is a very useful word, meaning limited in scope, space, time, and so forth. When I use the word infinite with respect to God, we must understand it is not a biblical word, the word infinite. And so if we're going to use the word, we have to define it according to the Bible, if you're going to use it. Understand? And so when I use the word infinite, I do not necessarily mean that God can, because he's infinite, can therefore be good and evil at the same time. That's not necessarily part of the idea of being infinite. Whereas to people in Eastern religions, it would be. Understand what I mean? So in the East, a lot of times in Dilaram and in Youth of the Mission, they will not use the word infinite concerning God. You just don't use the word infinite, because to them, the word infinite means God can be personal and impersonal at the same time. God can be existent and non-existent. God can be good and evil. God can be everywhere and nowhere. God can be powerful and be totally non-existent, so he doesn't have any power. God can be, you know, it means everything. And of course, a word that means everything really means nothing. It doesn't tell you anything because it doesn't define anything. Okay, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if, this is on page 89 in his book Miracles, if by using the word infinite, we encourage ourselves, now listen, if by using the word infinite, we encourage ourselves to think of God as a formless nothing, about whom everything in general and nothing in particular is true, it would be better to drop that word altogether. If by using the word infinite, we encourage ourselves to think of God as a formless nothing about whom everything in general and nothing in particular is true, it would be better to drop that word altogether. If you use the word infinite to mean, if you define the word infinite as absolutely unlimited in any fashion, you're going to have problems. See? Because if you say absolutely unlimited in any fashion, can God ever be a created thing? God can never be a created thing. It is impossible for God to be a created thing. He is simply eternal. He's an uncreated thing. He can't be created. And so you automatically have a limitation. God cannot be a created thing. That doesn't threaten me. I mean, it doesn't upset me that God can't be a created thing. I would have problems if he could. But the thing is, there is a limitation on God. Can God, who is a person, ever be impersonal? No. Another question. Can he choose to go out of existence? I'll let you think about that one. But see, the thing is, whenever you say something about God, such as God is personal, you are also implying the opposite of that in your statement. God is not impersonal. You see? So you are setting a limitation on God. So if by using the word infinite, you mean absolutely no limitations whatsoever, then you'd better look at your idea of God in the Bible again. Because that is not, that's not what God is like. Do you understand what I mean? It's not that God is without limit, because if he's totally, absolutely without limit, he would also have to be able to be good and evil. He would have to be personal and impersonal at the same time. You see? A created being plus being the creator. See? If he's going to be without any limits whatsoever. If you say God is a personal being, you've automatically set a limitation on God. Automatically. If you say God is a good being, you've made a limitation to God. If you say God has always existed, you've made a limitation on God. You understand? Okay, so we have to be careful. If we use the word infinite, that we do define the word according to the Bible. What do we mean by the word infinite? Do we mean that God will do self-contradictory things? No. See? Or, see, some people don't like the idea. Well, let's put it the other way around. Some people will use the words God can, right? And that sounds nice. God can, dot, dot, dot. And they will then, after they say the words God can, they will make a totally meaningless sentence. Things like this. God, can make a tripod with four legs. See, a tripod has three legs, right? A tripod with four legs, the rest of the sentence, is not the statement of an impossibility. It is a meaningless word series. And putting the words God can in front of it doesn't make it any less meaningless, any more meaningful. It's still a meaningless word series. A tripod with four legs is not an impossibility. It is meaningless. See? You've totally gone outside the bounds of language, and it's not bad, not only bad grammar, it's bad philosophy, it's bad a number of things. Okay? So putting God can in front of it, see, is a real problem. I was witnessing on the street one time with a guy, he was a young Christian, and an unbeliever came up, and the guy said, "Can God do anything?" And I went, "Oh no," because I didn't want to interrupt the conversation. But the young Christian made the obvious wrong answer, which was yes. You don't say God can do anything. You say no. When the person says, "Can God do anything?" you say no. And they go, "No?" Because they're not expecting that, see. "No, what do you mean God can't do anything? There are lots of things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't go out of existence. God can't forgive a person who doesn't repent. God, you know, just start naming things that God can't do, see. God can't." Oh, see. They never thought that maybe God couldn't do something, see. God can't forgive a person who doesn't repent. It would be unjust. Okay? So, where was I? Oh, my goodness. We're probably about to the end of this thing, aren't we? 3 or 4 minutes? Okay. I'll go on for 3 or 4 minutes. Okay? The idea of unity and diversity, then, becomes a problem for you if you are involved in Eastern religions because you have no basis in your presupposition for diversity. I'll explain how that works. Another little picture here. In Christianity, in the Bible, it says this, and we would not have figured this out, it had to come by revelation, that a God who has unity and diversity in his being, what is the unity? God is one. What is the diversity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a basic, it's essential, metaphysical unity and diversity. See? God is one being. God is three. Okay? So unity and diversity is in the being of God, and that God made a creation like himself. That's why the circle is smaller, see? God made a creation like himself, having unity and diversity in its being. It makes sense, philosophically, to say that God, who has unity and diversity in his being, made something that was like himself, only on a small scale. Unity and diversity in its being. It makes sense. See, God made something like himself. When you look at it from the Eastern standpoint, it looks like this. God, who has only God that has only unity in its being, and I'll leave you with something to think about. You think this through and get the logic worked out in your mind because you'll need it. If God has only unity, God must be impersonal.